through the Old Testament and find ourselves still in the book of Genesis, looking at the narratives and the characters that they're so prominent in that first book of the Bible. We hope, in some measure, hopefully in significant ways, you have seen Christ, and you've seen him in fresh ways and new perspectives, and that your heart has been glad. For today, our focus is going to be still in the book of Genesis, but on the man named Abram, or as he's often called in the New Testament, Abraham. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. So I would invite you to turn there in your copy of the scriptures, or use the Bibles that are there in front of you. If you want to use those Bibles down by your feet, it's on pages 8 and 9. And would you stand with me, please? And let's read this together, the calling of a man named Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord said to Abram, or appeared to Abram, and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Father, this is a central passage to so much of what you would do throughout the rest of the Old Testament and on into Christ and the New Testament. And so I pray that we'd see that today. We would see the significance of your action and your initiative very early on in the story of mankind. Father, I pray even more than understanding this text in an historical sense, that we would see it in a redemptive sense, that you have had a plan from before the foundation of the world to richly bless all the nations of the world by your hand, and that you saw fit to do that through a man named Abram and his line, and ultimately through Christ. And may that be front and center in our hearts today. Help us to rejoice in Jesus, even though his name is never mentioned in this passage. It is about him, and I pray that we would see that and be glad. Father, encourage the hearts of your children in this place through your word. By the power and presence of your Spirit, minister to us today in needed and significant ways. And Lord, for those that you have brought among us who would not claim you as their father, they would not claim Christ as king, would you show them, their need for Jesus, and would you show them the fact that he is the source of true and eternal blessing from your hand, and it's only by him. Fill their hearts with faith and draw them to Christ. Lord, do these things, please, for our good. We need them. But more than that, do them so you are rightly honored and glorified. And we ask it in Christ's worthy, worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So as we consider what happens here in chapter 12, let's be careful as well not to forget what has already taken place so far in the 11 chapters leading up to this point. Remember that God creates mankind, man and woman, in his image. Male and female, Adam and Eve, he creates them to enjoy his creation. He creates them that they might thoroughly enjoy one another. And he creates them most of all so that they might fully enjoy him. So that in a walking, sustained, growing, daily relationship with their creator, their hearts would find fullness of joy and the deepest of pleasures. Truly, I think it is right for us to say and to acknowledge God's creation was good, and his plan for all of mankind is that we would walk perpetually in the richness of his blessing. However, from the outset of the world, from the beginning of this story, there is brokenness in this plan, right? Satan enters the fray. Satan tempts. Mankind responds, not in faith, but in doubt, not in righteousness, but in sin. And rather than a path of intended blessing, there is a fracture. There is a curse. There is brokenness. There is swift and righteous judgment levied by God towards sin. That's what we deserve. And really, if you consider the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it is filled with judgment. It is rife with curse. In a world that God built for blessing, something has gone horribly wrong. In chapter 3, Adam is cursed, Eve is cursed, Satan is cursed. In chapter 4, Cain is cursed after he murders his brother Abel. In chapter 6, the earth and all of its inhabitants, minus Noah and his family, is cursed, falls under the judgment of a great flood. Chapter 9, Canaan, that's Noah's son. After Noah gets off the boat, he plants a vineyard, makes wine, gets drunk, ends up naked in his tent. Canaan walks in, sees him, and mocks his father. And Noah, when he comes to his senses, puts a curse upon Canaan. In chapter 11, the builders of the Tower of Babel seek to make a name for themselves rather than honoring the great name of the Lord. And the Lord curses them. He scatters them. He confuses their language. He levies again judgment upon them. So it really is a stark and a sobering picture. From the very beginning, where God had intended great blessing to be seen throughout the world, we find repeatedly curse after curse after curse is this theme over and over again. And so the portion of Scripture that we find at the beginning of Genesis 12, after all of these curses have been seen, this should jump off the page to us. We should see and recognize the contrast. For in the shadow of just steady, persistent sin, we find this passage that just brims with blessing. Listen to what it says, God to Abram, "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you." Not curse you, I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Church, this passage is in so many ways the beginning of something new. God had a plan in his heart from before the foundation, before the creation of the world, to redeem and to bless a people for himself. There was that great rescue plan that was hinted at back in Genesis 3. Do you remember that? God says to the serpent, he says to Satan after the fall in the garden, after the temptation of Adam and Eve and the sin that would come, God speaks to Satan and says, "You brought a curse upon my world. But there is coming a day when I will bring someone into the world who will crush your head. I will undo what you have done, Satan. I will redeem what you have broken. Satan, watch out. The day is coming." So that plan is hinted at in Genesis 3 with some veiled language, admittedly. But in Genesis 12, it is seen in a much fuller revelation. And God sees fit. He chooses of his own volition to do this and to launch this through a man that we know as Abram. So let's walk briefly through Abram's story and let's seek to understand well what is happening here in Genesis 12. And then after that, let's consider how Abram, who would later be renamed by God as Abraham and is often referred to as Abraham in the New Testament, how he both prepares the way for Christ, but also over and over and over again points our hearts to consider Christ. Genesis 12 begins like this. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Just consider all that is implied in verse 1. It's a short statement, but very briefly, the Lord said to Abram. So in the same way that God created Adam without ever asking for Adam's permission, and in the same way that God saw fit to call Noah because he wanted to use Noah, not because Noah was necessarily righteous before God worked in his life, God made Noah righteous. God just picked Noah. And in the same way that God intervened at the Tower of Babel, even though they were seeking to make a name for themselves, God said, "No, I will have my way." God takes the initiative here. He is the initiator of this conversation. He takes the first step toward Abram, and God has something to say when he finds him. Now, later in Abram's life, we're going to see this even hints of it, not more than hints of it in today's passage, but certainly we'll see it in Genesis 15 next week. Abram will demonstrate a genuine saving faith in the Lord. The Old Testament and the New say that Abram believed God and God credited it to him as what? As righteousness. He had a saving belief in God. But that has not happened yet as we come into the very beginning stages of Genesis 12. Abram's not a follower of the one true God before the one true God approaches him. In fact, I think it's safe to say, based on his culture and his time in history, it's likely that Abram was a worshiper of false gods, that he was a pagan, that he bowed down to the gods of his fathers and the gods of his culture. In short, Abram was not out searching for God. Cold, dead human hearts don't search for God on their own. They don't know that they need to. God saw Abram in his pagan idolatry. God selected Abram. God pursued Abram. And God had something to say to Abram. And here's what he told him. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So essentially, Abram, leave everything you know, all of the expected normative comforts of human life, all the things that you would count as familiar, your homeland, your extended family, your father's house, your cultural norms, your customs, your traditions, basically all of the forms of human support that we take for granted. God says, I'm going to remove those from you if you obey me. So Abram finds himself really from the very beginning of his encounter with the one true living God at a fork in the road, a spiritual fork. Will he trust God implicitly and obey, or will he doubt God and rebel and stay? And notice, you can see it as I can, Abram in this passage obeys. He follows the Lord, but he doesn't do so with all of the information before him. God never sends him an email with an itinerary saying, here's what the next 100 years of your life would look like. Abram is called at age 75. He dies at age 175. He doesn't know all the things that will happen. God says, I want you to go from a lot of things, but God doesn't say, I want you to go to a specific location. Abram doesn't get to know that yet, nor does God feel compelled at this beginning part of their relationship to tell him all of that information. God just says, Abram, you're my man. I chose you. Start walking, and I will tell you when to stop. Maybe we could preach a whole sermon on how that's pretty regular in our walk with the Lord, right? We don't get to know all that comes down the road. If we did, we wouldn't walk by faith. The Lord says, trust me. Don't trust that you understand all my plans. Trust me. Know me. Abram is beginning to know the Lord, even though he doesn't know all the specifics of the Lord's plans. But while the place that he's going is unknown, the purpose for him going there is very, very clear. Look at what it says. God says to this man, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has big plans for this guy. And what he has in store for Abram, I think, harkens back to even the garden and the original design we see there, where all that God established was good, and all that God established was for the blessing of his people. But then sin is introduced. Brokenness begins to spread. A curse is given. But with that curse, again, don't forget that from the very beginning, God has said, I mean to make things right. There's a promise. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, this offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God had promised to send someone, the seed of a woman, a male human being who would crush the enemy, who would defeat the one who brought the curse. And we've already seen in weeks past that early humanity longed for this. They knew this promise was on the table, and they were waiting for it to be fulfilled. Eve, when she has her firstborn, Cain, says, God has given me a man. I think she's saying, could he be the one? You see Lamech, Noah's dad, when Noah is born, he says very clearly, this could be the one to remove the curse and the burden and the toil from us. They were waiting, they were longing, they were looking in the midst of wave upon wave upon wave of judgment and cursing. Early human beings longed for, looked for, and anticipated the fulfillment of this promise and this blessing. And then here, in Genesis 12, abruptly, suddenly, we have God saying, here's how I'm going to do it. It's by my plan, by my volition, by my initiation. And I will make you, Abram, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I'll curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promised one would come through this man's family line. But we see that again. Clarity is being given to the picture of salvation. And just a quick note about the specifics of this blessing and the verbiage God uses. It contrasts so sharply with what we've seen in sinful mankind in the first 11 chapters. God puts out this new plan, and again, the contrast is stark. Remember the people of Babel. They build a tower. Why? To make their name great, right? What does God say? I'm not going to build a tower. I'm going to build a people, and I will make Abram's name great. Remember the people of Babel, again, they refused to spread out. Why? They said, we do not want to be dispersed. We want the name for ourselves here. Now, we want the blessing and the good life to stay here where we're at for ourselves. And God says, no, my plan is that all of the world will be blessed. And I will do it through this man named Abram. God's ways and God's plans are directly confronting the sinful inclinations and patterns of human hearts. And he goes so far as to say, God does, the litmus test for whether the rest of the world will be blessed or not will be dependent upon how the rest of the world interacts with his people, how they interact with his plan to use Abram as a means of blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who dishonor you. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But for now, can you imagine being in Abram's sandals? Can you fathom standing before an appearance of the living God and hearing this kind of statement, this invitation? It must have been jarring. God says to Abram, trust me. Of all the peoples of the world, Abram, I have chosen you. And I've chosen you to be a pipeline for my blessing, for the rest of humanity. Abram, believe me, forsake everything else, and follow. And maybe one of the most shocking things is Abram did it, right? He chose to follow the one true God. And in so doing, he forsook everything else. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram's not a young man, is he? I think it's safe to assume he's not out there on the lookout for excitement and adventure. His days of thrill-seeking are probably behind him. He has a wife. We get the impression here and from passages that will follow that he has extended family that surround him, connect to him, and are supported and dependent upon him. He has an extensive portfolio of possessions and investments. For Abram, there's not only a lot to move if he obeys, there's also a lot to lose. And yet he goes, he obeys. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So Abram just starts walking, right? Like the caravan of U-Hauls behind him. He's got a lot. But remember, he doesn't know where he's going yet, does he? He's simply, like you and I, following the Lord day by day. So often, that's our walk with Jesus, a day at a time, a step at a time. My mercies are new every morning. My grace is sufficient for you. Jesus will say that. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble. Trust me today. And we read in verses 5 through 9, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he, Abram, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So Abram's walking, but from his perspective, I wonder if it felt like he was wandering. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know how long he'll be on this journey. He's just following the Lord. And then all of a sudden, one day, God says, stop. You're done. Look around, Abram. This will be your land for you and for your descendants. I give this to them. Now just notice what the text actually says here. The land is still full of who? The Canaanites. It is still an enemy-ridden land. A land full of enemies, a plan that I think from Abram's perspective had to feel like it was full of uncertainty. Everything is new to Abram. He's left all else behind. It's just what he could carry and drag along. He doesn't have a son yet. He has a wife, but he has been promised to be the father of a great nation. But he has no son to pass on his family line. He has no one to give this blessing to. He is childless, and he and Sarai are not getting any younger. So a land full of enemies, a plan full of uncertainty. But what's in Abram's heart? It's faith, right? It's praise. He begins to walk this land. He surveys the territory. He assesses the situation. And all the while, what's he doing? He's building altars. He's calling on the name of the Lord. Abram is worshiping, right? He is praising his way throughout the land and making much of the Lord. I think it's safe to say, by this point at least, there's a change that God has effected in Abram's heart. And so that brings us through the first half of Genesis 12. And there's so much more that we could say about Abram this morning. It'll have to wait for weeks ahead. Next week, we will look at Genesis 15, and not just the calling of Abram, but the covenant that God will make with Abram. The week after that, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll look at Isaac and how the picture of a loving father sacrificing his beloved, chosen, favored son. How that is one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ and the cross in all of the scriptures. But for today, let's hone in on this idea that Genesis 12 gives us a picture of a promised blessing. I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise is central to the calling of Abram. And it is the portion of this text today that I think most clearly invites our hearts to consider Christ. So to flesh that out a bit, let me ask a couple of questions of this passage so we can think through this together. The first is this. Is this picture of blessing primarily about a saint named Abram or about a savior named Jesus? Certainly upon first glance, Abram looks like he is central to all of this text. God calls Abram out of pagan idolatry. God sends Abram to a promised land. God promises Abram that he will be blessed with a great name. So Abram, he is one of the great saints in biblical history, and so much that follows in Scripture from this point on ties back to Abram. But let's pay close attention to what we see in other places in the Scriptures and what the rest of Scripture actually says about Abram, or as the New Testament often refers to him as, Abraham. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Church, this is an amazing passage. It is an amazing concept to consider. We might be tempted to say in Genesis 12, God spoke blessing to Abram, and we would be right. God did speak blessing to him, but Paul comes along and says, no, even more than that, God was preaching the gospel to Abram. And we think a reasonable question is, okay, how could that be? The gospel, Paul himself will say in his letter to the Corinthians, the gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't enter the scene for a couple thousand years after Abram is put in the ground. How is God preaching the gospel 2,000 years before the center of the gospel would come? But look again at what Paul tells us at the end of verse 8. When God said, Abram, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed, Paul says that was God preaching the gospel to Abram. So that means the heart of this global promise that all the world would be blessed by God. The heart of that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the good news brought to the world through a man and line of Abram. Jesus would come through the family line of Abram, and through Jesus, all the world would be blessed. Genesis 12 is not primarily about a saint named Abram. It's about a Savior named Christ. Jesus, on one hand, is the means through which all the nations would be blessed, and he is, on the other hand, the actual blessing himself. He's both. He both delivers and is salvation for the nations, for all who would believe. Paul, just a little bit later on in that same chapter in Galatians 3, will say this: so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing came first to Abram. He was the first Jew. But eventually that blessing would trickle throughout humanity and make its way to rooms like this, where if we took a poll or a DNA test, very few of us would be Jewish in ethnicity. We are a room full largely of Gentiles. And yet by means of faith in Christ, by looking back at the promise that God made to Abram and saying that applies to us, we, representatives of the nations, are blessed, we are rescued, we are saved in and through Jesus Christ. Paul goes on two verses later in Galatians 3 and says this: now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," singular, who is Christ. So Paul says the promise given to Abram finds its fulfillment, finds its greatest culmination in the singular person of Jesus Christ. Not the many descendants of Abram ethnically. This blessing is primarily about the person of Jesus. Even the actions of Abram, we could spend a lot of time here, but briefly, even the actions of Abram in Genesis 12, they prefigure the actions of Christ. There are so many parallels. Both consider Abram and Jesus leave their native country. They are asked to go from their father's house and to make their home in a new land among a new people. They are sent as missionaries, as it were. Both Abram and Jesus are promised and then given a great name. Abram, a great name among his people. Jesus, a great name among all people, the name that is above every name. Both Abram and Jesus are sent to be a blessing. They are sent to be the wellspring, the fountainhead of a new people, of a new nation. Abram would be the beginning of an earthly nation. Jesus would be the beginning of a heavenly kingdom. So an Old Testament saint named Abram, certainly Genesis 12 is about him. But the picture here is primarily about an eternal Savior named Jesus Christ. The second question I'd like to ask of this text is this: that the picture of blessing in Genesis 12, is it primarily about a present land or about a future hope? At first glance, again, we must honor the scriptures and say that there is a lot in Genesis 12, these first nine verses, about a physical parcel and plot of land that still exists in the Middle East today. God says, "Go from your country to the land I will show you." And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And Abram walks throughout and about the land. So certainly we should not discount what it says here, nor should we discount the fact that throughout Israel's history, the promised land was central to their identity as a people. It's what they longed for in the Exodus, what they fought for under David. It's what they grieved over during the years of exile. The land was, without question, very, very important to the people of Israel, and rightly so. But the land was not intended to be primary. It was not central to this promise. And I say that because I think Scripture says that quite clearly. Again, consider what the New Testament writers have to say about this Old Testament promise. And I want to begin by looking in Hebrews 11. The Hall of Faith is what it's often called. And there's a significant portion in there about Abraham, and what the Lord was doing in his heart. So this is a bit of a lengthy passage. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10, and then after that, verses 13 through 16. But try and follow the logic of the author of Hebrews as they speak about the heart content of Abram as he received this promise. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So the author there says, Abram was looking forward to something built by God. If you look forward to verses 13 through 16, this becomes more clear. These all died in faith. So all of these recipients of this original promise, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So Abram was looking for a homeland, a promised land. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, what kind of a country? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abram had as his highest hope, not just an earthly parcel of land in the Middle East, but a God-designed city. Abram knew that this world, this place was not his home. He was just an exile and a stranger there. So he desired a better country. He sought a better inheritance, a heavenly one. So Abram's greatest hope was not primarily in a physical land, even though this promise spoke of a physical land. And it wasn't even in something physical here on earth. It was in God who had prepared an eternal place for him. Along those same lines, consider what Jesus says about Abraham and the content of his heart and the root of his hope. This is Jesus speaking to the Jews of his day in John 8. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Did you catch what Jesus said about the hope and the content of Abram's heart? Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And we ought to rightly ask, like the Jews in that day did, "Jesus, what are you talking about? Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. Abram predates you historically by a couple thousand years. What do you mean he saw your day? What do you mean before Abram was or Abraham was, I am?" Abram had faith in the Lord. He looked forward and trusted that all the world would indeed be blessed by a saving hope that would be introduced through his family line. Abram looked forward and he saw that day in the future and he rejoiced. His heart was glad as he longed for the long-awaited one. Again, the nature of faith so often is not rooted in the present tense. It's looking back for us, right? And saying, Jesus died in my place, even though I've never touched him, never seen him with my eyes. I believe. It's looking forward and saying, even though I've never been to an eternal kingdom called heaven, I believe it's being prepared for me. And these unseen realities on either side of us chronologically so influence us today that we say, "I will live as if I have seen those things. I will live as if I have grasped Christ. I will live today in firm confidence of these unseen things." That's what Abram did. That was the nature of his faith. When Abram died at the ripe old age of 175, the only piece of the promised land he owned was what? Do you know? It was his tomb. It's the only piece he owned at that point. But for those who walk by faith in the Lord, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so on the day that Abram breathed his last on this earth, he saw Christ. And his heart was once again glad in the fulfillment of God's promises toward him. This is what the Apostle Paul means in 2 Corinthians 1, where he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Who is him in that verse? It's Jesus. All of God's promises are culminated. They are fulfilled. They're completed in the person of Jesus. That is why it is through him, Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It's all seen and realized most fully in Jesus. And that's our primary basis for worship. That's why we make a big deal of Jesus around here. It's all about him. Scripture says that over and over again. Author Nancy Guthrie has this statement about the true nature of the promise that was given to Abram and Abram's root of hope. And I have so appreciated her book on seeing Jesus in Genesis. It has served my heart well. I think she just hits this on the head, and I hope it serves you well. She says, while Israel enjoyed the very real blessings of land and nation and descendants, those things were there for sure. These tangible earthly fulfillments were given to point and prepare them for their ultimate fulfillment through Christ. All of these promises to Abraham and his descendants are in no way abolished or replaced, but in Christ they are fulfilled in a different and a superior way. So Genesis 12 and the calling of Abram is focused quite tightly on this idea of blessing. A blessing of land, a blessing of descendants, a blessing of favor. But the picture of that blessing, the promise of that blessing, are most clearly and most fully seen in Jesus, who was sent through the line of Abram to bless the nations. And I hope you see that with clarity this morning. And you say, if you're in Christ, I'm part of that. That blessing 4,500 years ago affects you today and influences your forever if you are in Jesus. However, I would just invite all of us to think carefully about verse 3 in Genesis 12. We read this earlier. Note what the Lord said to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's statement of blessing is not some blanket statement given to all of humanity at all points in time, in all places on earth. It is a conditional, contingent statement, and it is contingent on how you treat the descendants of Abram. But again, I would challenge and encourage you to remember, this is not primarily speaking about how we treat ethnic Jews, although we should be mindful of what the scriptures say about that as well. Rather, this is speaking in an eternal sense, in the fulfillment of these promises, about the greatest descendant of Abram, who is who? It's Christ. Salvation from God, the ultimate eternal blessing of God, is dependent on how you respond to Christ. Will you trust him, thus blessing him, or will you trust in yourself, thus dishonoring him? Will you hope in him and what he has accomplished, or will you hope in yourself and be disappointed when eternity comes? Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people so that all those who would call upon his name for salvation and rescue and forgiveness, that they might be saved, that they might be eternally blessed. That's what salvation is. It is the eternal blessing of God brought to us, though we don't deserve it, by the work of Christ who came through the line of Abram. That's what this passage is saying. If you know Christ, do you rejoice today that you sit under blessing? Not of your own merits or worth, not because you have warranted it in your own action, but because Jesus was good enough for you, because Jesus fulfilled everything that you could not. And if you don't know Christ, the option is always the same, blessing or curse. Blessing is only found in Christ, and curse is found apart from him. If you are apart from him, would you call on him today? Would you ask him for forgiveness? Would you repent of your sin? Would you place faith and confidence in Christ alone? Would you ask the Lord to reveal Jesus to your heart that you might know him and own him as Savior? Father, thank you that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. You are good in an infinite number of ways, and most clearly we see your goodness shown in Jesus, that you made a promise hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and that today, by your faithfulness and not anything that we bring to the table, we, so many in this room, can sit under your blessing and your favor because of Christ. Help us to love this truth and to live in light of it. Father, for those who don't know you in this place, who are dishonoring Christ by not believing him, and they find themselves under a curse, Lord, please give them hearts that would love Jesus and trust Jesus and bless Jesus by believing in him. And we ask that they would come to faith in Christ today. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done and your reign be seen in this place and in many places around us increasingly for the good of those who need you and for the glory of Christ alone. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.